Amen. Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Psalms. And we're going to be studying together this evening the 66th Psalm. So let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Psalm 66. Follow along, please, if you would, as I read Psalm 66. Make a joyful noise unto God, all you lands. Sing forth the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art Thou in Thy works. Through the greatness of Thy power shall Thy enemies submit themselves unto Thee. All the earth shall worship Thee, and shall sing unto Thee. They shall sing unto Thy name, Selah. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in His doings toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in Him. He ruleth by His power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. Oh, bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of His praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life, and suffers not our feet to be moved. For Thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laid affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through water, but Thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. I will go into Thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay Thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth have spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer unto Thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings. With the incense of rams, I will offer bullocks with goats. Selah. Come and hear, all you that fear God, and I will declare what He has done for my soul. I cried unto Him with my mouth, and He was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which has not turned away my prayer, nor His mercy from me. Now this psalm, like Psalm 65, which we studied last week, is a psalm of praise and worship. It sets forth and celebrates the great works God has done on the behalf of His people. It calls upon them, in light of the great deeds God has done for them, to give Him enthusiastic praise and to express to Him profound thankfulness. Now, this psalm is, of course, for Israel, but it is not just for Israel. It has in it a universalistic note that foreshadows the worldwide reach of the new covenant that goes out to all the nations. The psalmist calls upon all lands. He calls upon the whole earth and all the people to make a joyful noise unto God and to sing forth the honor of His name. There is no person on the face of the earth that should not be praising and worshiping God. We were all created to praise and worship God. And praise and worship is the highest activity we can engage in. And praise and worship to God should be the central organizing principle of our lives. Our whole lives should revolve around the praise and the worship of God. And this is the reason why God commanded us to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. The Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is the pivot around which our entire week revolves. This is because the Lord's Day is the day that is wholly given over to praise and worship. And as we set aside the labors and cares of the week, as we cease all worldly activities and thoughts, we are able to focus most fully and undistractedly upon the praise and the worship of God, which is the purpose for which we are created and the purpose for which we live. On the Lord's Day, we can give the whole day and all of our time to praise and worship of God, and in doing so, most fully experience and engage in that activity that we are created to do, and in the doing of it, find the highest fulfillment that any human could ever achieve. We were made for God. And until we are reconciled to God, until we are serving God, and until we are worshiping God, we will always be restless, we will always be unfulfilled, and we will always feel that our lives are without proper purpose and meaning. It is only in God that we find someone worth living for. And it is only in the praise and worship of God that we find something worth doing. Everything else is valuable as it serves the purpose of the praise and worship of God, and nothing has meaning and value if it does not. This is why we're here tonight, sitting in these pews. It is for the purpose of praise and worship. Well, let us then learn from the psalmist as to how we might better praise and worship God. So in the first place then this evening, let us consider together the call to praise the Lord for His wonderful works. The call to praise the Lord for His wonderful works. Now the call to praise the Lord for His wonderful works is found in verses 1 through 9. And in verses 1 through 9, there is this powerful exhortation that the psalmist gives to his readers to give praise and worship to the Lord. Now, this exhortation to engage in praise and worship to God is certainly given to Israel. Notice verse 8. It says, O bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of His praise to be heard. And so He calls upon the people of God to praise the Lord. But this exhortation is also given to all the lands. Verse 1, make a joyful noise unto God, all you lands, not just Israel. And it's given to all the earth, verse 4, and all the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing unto thy name. And so the psalmist says to Israel, praise the Lord. And then he turns to the nations and the whole earth and he says, all of you out there, you all praise the Lord too. Now, this psalm reflects some great deliverance. We don't know what it was, but some great deliverance that God had wrought for Israel through His mighty power. This deliverance that God's people had experienced was so great that they felt they could not offer a sufficient volume of praise to God for the mighty work He had done. And so they, feeling too small and too few to adequately praise God for such a great work, they call upon the rest of the earth to join them in praise to God for that mighty work, that there might be a volume and depth and degree of praise that is worthy of the greatness of the work that God has done on behalf of His people. And so the psalmist calls upon the rest of the earth to join them in praise to God. And it's entirely fitting that he does so and that they do so. All men have the responsibility to praise and worship God. And all men are exhorted to do so and to be exhorted to do so. Psalm 150 and verse 6 says, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." And so as you're going through your work week, or you're at the store, or you're among family members, or you're just out among people and something good happens, just say, "Well, praise the Lord." People might kind of look at you like, "What? What did you just say?" I said, "Praise the Lord." And you know what you're doing when you say praise the Lord among a mixed company of saved and unsaved is you're calling upon all the earth to give praise to God for the thing that God did that was remarkable, that was taken note of. And so the way we call upon all the earth to praise the Lord is say praise the Lord when you're around unsaved people, when there is something that occurred. My son was spearfishing the other day, and he had it on a GoPro video camera, and he dives down, he shoots a nice lingcod, it's all on film, and he comes up to the surface, and he says, "Thank you, Lord," you know, and it was just a spontaneous expression on his own part to God for what he had done. He didn't even remember he had the camera on, and he sticks the fish in his float, and he shoots a bunch more fish. And then he posts the video up on Spearboard, and thousands of people watched that video. And thousands of people heard him say, "Thank you, Lord, for that fish." And that's how you call upon the whole earth to praise the Lord. They see you praising the Lord. They see you giving glory to God for what God has done for you. And you're telling them you need to be giving glory and praise to God as well. Now, notice, if you will, verses 1 to 2. In Psalm 66, verses 1 to 2, it says, "Make a joyful noise unto God, all you lands. Sing forth the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious." Now, here, the exuberance of our praise is set forth. That is, when we praise God, it's to be done with great enthusiasm. That is, we're to throw our whole being into it. We are told in verses 1 and 2 to sing in such a way and set forth God's works in our song in such a way as to make His praise a glorious thing. Singing the praises of God is not to be quiet. It's not to be embarrassed. It's not to be something that we quickly get past as though there were better and more profitable things to do. Singing the praises of God is to be done with volume. It's to be done with enthusiasm. It's to be done with an eye to exalting the glory of God and making His praise glorious. And that's why, as a congregation, we need to sing loudly to the Lord as we sing. The Bible tells us repeatedly, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Here we're told in verse 1, make a joyful noise unto God. Sing forth the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. And you don't do that by mumbling in your pew. Don't anybody hear my voice? Sing out. Let the Lord hear your voice. Make His praise glorious. And so we see in verses 1 to 2 the exuberance that is to characterize our praise. Now in verse 3, we're told what the content of that praise is to be. The content of our praise is to be a declaration of the wonderful works of God. Notice verse 3. Here's what you're supposed to say when you're making His praise glorious. You're supposed to say unto God, "How terrible art Thou in Thy works! Through the greatness of Thy power shall Thine enemies submit themselves unto Thee." And so when we're singing, we need to say to God in our singing, "How terrible are You in Your works." Now, the word "terrible" has a different meaning today than it does or did back when our version was translated. And now we think of something as being terrible as something as being awful, bad. You know, something happens, a car wreck happens, you go, "Oh, that's terrible." And that's not the meaning of the word here. The word "terrible" in the original means primarily to fear. It means to revere. It means to be afraid of. It means to reverence, to honor, to respect. It means to cause astonishment and awe. It means to inspire godly fear. Now, in the New King James Version, those of you who have that, it says, "How awesome are You in Your works." Now, it's a very sad thing to me, but awesome in our day has been degraded down to the point to where it simply means I'm impressed, or that's cool, or that's great. I mean, people say, "Oh, that was an awesome dinner." The idea of our text is this: God, Your works fill me with astonishment. They fill me with reverence. They fill me with godly fear. They cause me to be filled with honor and reverence and respect for Your authority and Your majesty. Now, that's what the word "awesome" used to mean in our culture about 40 years ago. Sometimes the English language is really an inadequate vehicle to use to express divine truth. And so words that have fallen out of usage, or words that have been diluted down to mean virtually nothing anymore, I've kind of lost the meaning and the punch and the strength of the words that are used in the original language, and so it is here. The point is, the power God has and the power that God possesses is overwhelmingly, terrifyingly great. And through the greatness of God's power that is overwhelmingly and terrifyingly great, all of God's enemies will be compelled to submit themselves to Him. Notice verse 3. "Say unto God, how terrible art Thou in Thy works. Through the greatness of Thy power," what will the effect of that be? "Thine enemies shall submit themselves to Thee." Notice verse 4. "All the earth shall worship Thee and shall sing unto Thee. They shall sing unto Thy name." And so this exercise of God's astonishing power will be so great, and its impact will be so universal, that all the earth will worship God and sing to His name, and all rebellion against God will be ended. Thus, the greatness, the overwhelming greatness of His power. Now, verses 3 and 4 speak of the spread of the gospel under the new covenant to the whole world that God's power is going to achieve and has achieved, so that today there is no nation and there are no people groups that do not worship God and sing praise to His name. I don't care where you go on the globe, what continent you're on, what nation you're in, there's a church there. many churches and many people and many voices lifting praise to God. All across the world, from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation, there are people worshiping God. The whole earth is, in fact, today full of His glory. And in the last day, when Jesus returns, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, even those who lived a lifetime of rebellion against Him. There will be no exceptions. On the day of Christ's return, God's presence and God's power and God's authority will be so clear, so overwhelmingly, and so compelling that all men without exception will freely bow before Him and proclaim His glory. All the earth will worship Jesus. Now, after His coming, that worship won't be saving, but it will be universal. Even those who are cast into hell will all bow before Jesus and worship Him and acknowledge Him as Lord of all. And so, that's what His power is going to accomplish. It's so overwhelmingly, astonishingly, fearfully great that all of God's enemies will submit themselves to Him, and all of the earth will worship God, and all of the earth will sing praises to Him and to His name. And so we have the invitation of verse 5. To come and behold the works that God has done, so that we might praise Him more and so that we might praise Him better. Notice verse 5. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible. Same word in the original language. In His doing toward the children of men. Now, what are these works God has done, which we are to behold and about which we are to sing? Well, they are His awe-inspiring, astonishing, fear of God-provoking, mighty works which He has done among the children of men. Now, He gives us an example of such a work in verse 6. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in Him. And so the dividing of the Red Sea during the Exodus is one of the manifestations of God's overwhelming, fear-inspiring, astonishing exercises of power. We should make His praise glorious for having done such a mighty work of deliverance for His people and such a mighty work of judgment on His enemies. Now think about the crossing of the Red Sea for a minute. What do you have? God opens an impenetrable barrier. He delivers His people who are in an impossible situation and who are completely helpless to do anything to remedy it. He opens the Red Sea, they go through on dry land, 100% of them are delivered safely to the other side. The enemies of the people of God pour down into the Red Sea, and then the Red Sea covers them over, and not one of them escapes. And this event foreshadows the separation of the wicked from the righteous on the day of judgment. The righteous will have the way into heaven open to them, and they shall all flood in, and not one of them will be lost. And then the waves of God's wrath will close over the wicked, and they will go down into hell, while the righteous go forward into the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. Is that a mighty work? That's a mighty work. It's an astonishing work. It's a work that is overwhelming in its awesomeness, striking awe, leaving you breathless as you contemplate what God has done for His people, foreshadowing what He's going to do for His people on the great day of judgment, when Pharaoh and all his minions, who represent Satan and all of his people, will all be dashed into the depths of hell, into the lake of fire, while all of the righteous will be delivered into the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 7. He rules by His power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. And so God rules over all nations by His power forever. No nation, no people, and no circumstance is able to resist His rule and His power. God knows what every nation is doing. He knows what all of their plans are and how that nation hopes to achieve those plans. And He tells all of these nations with all of their plans, don't you even think about rebelling against the Lord. Because that will turn out as well for you as it turned out for Pharaoh when he tried it. In Psalm 2, verses 1 to 4, the psalmist says, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. They are doomed to failure. Any nation that sets themselves against Jesus Christ is going to be shattered with a rod of iron like a potter's vessel. And so they need to bow in humility before the Son and kiss His feet. It says in Psalm 2, kiss the Son lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in Him. Because God's power is terrible. It will strike terror into His enemies. It will strike overwhelming astonishment and reverence in His people. Verse 8. Oh, bless our God, you people, and make the voice of His praise to be heard. Now here the psalmist turns away from the nations and the people of the world, and he turns to the people of God, the children of Israel, and he exhorts them to praise the Lord. And he says, let the voice of His praise be heard among you. And in verse 9, he tells us why. First of all, because He holds our soul in His life and suffers not our feet to be moved. And so He keeps our souls alive. The reason why your soul has life is because God is holding life in your soul. Your soul is not self-existent. He upholds all things by the word of His power, including your very life and breath. In Him, you move and live and have your being, and apart from Him, you don't move, you don't live, and you don't even exist. And so it says, you hold our soul in life. You provide us with life. You preserve our life. We are not self-existent. He provides and preserves our existence and our lives at every moment and every circumstance. And you know, when you realize the only reason why you exist for one instant longer and don't go back into the nothingness out of which you were created is because God is upholding your life, is that grounds for you to praise Him? And then it says in verse 9, He suffers not our feet to be moved. That is, He doesn't allow our feet to slip. He keeps us, in other words, from falling. He keeps us from falling before our enemies. He keeps us from falling into final apostasy. He keeps us and preserves us in the narrow way that leads to life so that we have that life in the end. I mean, after all, how do you make it in the Christian life with all the temptations that bear down on you every day? Why don't you just give it up and go back to the world? Well, you know, if left to yourself, you would. But there is a God who began a work in you and continues that work in you, who wills, works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And He is the one who has kept you and preserved you and not allowed your foot to slip away, but has kept you, His people, so that you will endure to the end because He kept you enduring and would not allow you to slip off of the path of perseverance. Well, is all of that grounds to praise the Lord? It is. So this then is the call to praise the Lord for His wonderful works, verses 1 to 9. And that brings us then to our second major point. Having seen the call to praise the Lord for His wonderful works, notice secondly, the prayer to the Lord regarding His wonderful works. The prayer to the Lord regarding His wonderful works. Now, the prayer to the Lord regarding His wonderful works is in verses 10 to 15. And in verses 10 to 15, the psalmist now directs his attention from the people to whom he is addressing. He's been addressing the whole world. He's been addressing Israel, the people of God. And now he stops talking to them. And he turns to the Lord Himself. And he now begins to address God in prayer. Notice the change in verse 10, for Thou, O God. Been talking to the people up at this point in time. Verse 1, he says to them, make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. And now he turns and he starts talking to God Himself. And that's what characterizes this next section. Now, he first of all speaks about the tremendous trial Israel has recently experienced, which being brought out of this trial is the whole basis for the praise of this psalm. Okay? So he begins to speak of the tremendous trial Israel had recently experienced in verse 10. Notice he says, for Thou, O God, hast proved us. That is, put us to the test. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. And so here he speaks to God in verse 10 and says, God, You have put us to the test. You've refined us like silver. Israel was, as it were, cast into the furnace of affliction in this conflict that the psalm refers to. It apparently was a battle of some kind with some surrounding nation of overwhelming power. And the battle was not going well. Notice verses 11 and 12. He says, You brought us into the net. You laid afflictions on our loins. You caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and we went through the water. Now notice in verses 11 and 12, he says, Thou, You, God, did all of these things. He doesn't say these assaulting armies did all of this stuff, though they were the instruments through which it was done. He says, but you, O God, you brought us into their trap, their net. You made us sick in our stomachs with fear. You laid affliction on our loins. You caused their horses to ride roughshod over the top of us. Verse 12, you caused men to ride over our heads. We felt drowned in the flood of opposition. We felt burned up in the fierceness of their anger and hatred. We went through the water and we went through the fire. He ascribes all this stuff to God. God did all of this. The psalmist recognized in so saying that no man could do anything against the people of God without God's sovereign permission. The psalmist knows, just like Job knew, that it is the Lord who gives, and it is the Lord who takes away, regardless of the instruments that God may employ in doing it, God did it. So if someone harms you, God's in control of that. And if someone helps you, God's in control of that as well. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. But notice the last phrase of verse 12. The last phrase of verse 12 says, but thou, and he ascribes the deliverance to God as much as the trial. He says, thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. You see, not only did God lay affliction on them, verse 11 and verse 12a, but God also brought them through that affliction and out of that affliction as well, verse 12b. He says, you brought us out into a place that is saturated with blessing. It's the idea in the original language. The King James says you brought us out into a wealthy place. That is the idea of a place that is saturated with blessing. Now, the point I want to make to you tonight is this. God brings us into troubles. They don't just happen to us. He's in control of them. And God brings us through troubles. We don't get through somehow. We get through by His grace and enablement. And God brings us out of troubles. We are delivered from them by His mighty arm and by His merciful grace. And God brings us into troubles, and God brings us through troubles, and God brings us out of troubles. And He does so in such a way and to such a degree as maximizes our growth, His glory, and Satan's defeat. Now you think, why would God do all this bad stuff to His people? Wow, He brought him into the net, and He laid affliction on him, and He caused men to ride over him, and He went through the fire, and He went through the water. Do you think God just sadistically likes to put His people through that stuff? God does not delight in afflicting His people. But He does so in such a way and to such a degree as maximizes their growth, His glory, and Satan's defeat. Listen to the words of Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 3. It says, but now saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. And so God says, you're going through water and you're going through fire. Mark it down. But I want to tell you, I'm going to be with you through every step of the way. And though it will hurt you and harm you in the short term, I will be with you so that they do not destroy you. And in the end, you will come out tried as gold and silver. And you will be more godly people. I will have greater glory. Satan will have a more profound defeat. Far more so than had you just sailed an easy street through all of your life. The enemies of God's people are known to God. They are under His control. We do not need to fear them. They are being managed by God for our good, for His glory, and for Satan's defeat. And in the process of managing them for those goals, He winds up putting us through some pretty rough stuff. But He says, as you go through the rough stuff, you're not going to be hurt by it. You're not going to be destroyed by it. Rather, you're going to be blessed as a result of it. I promise you that. And so we can look forward to the future with confidence, knowing that whatever our God puts us through, He will preserve us in it. He will deliver us out of it, and we will look back and we will say, thank God for it. Now that brings us to verses 13 to 15. Now, having chronicled what God took them through and what God brought them out of, here in verses 13 to 15, we have the psalmist's promise to God of the thanks and the praise and the worship that he's going to render to Him. Notice verse 13. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings as a result of you bringing us out into this place that's saturated with blessings now after putting us through this terrible trial. He says, I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. Brother, was he ever in trouble? Verses 11 and 12 tell the terrible trouble. When he was in that trouble, he made promises to God. He says, verse 15, I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks with goats. Now here is the psalmist's promise to God of thanks and praise and worship that he will render to him for the deliverance God has wrought on his behalf. And what he's saying here in verses 13 to 15 is he says, I will go into the temple. I will perform the promises I made to you when I was in trouble. I will offer all the sacrifices of praise and thanks that I committed myself to when I prayed for your help. Now, apparently, the psalmist had told God when he's in the midst of this terrible situation, he's in the net, he's sick with fear, he's being run over by the enemy, he's going through the fire and the flood. And apparently in that context, he said to God, if you will save me out of this trouble, then I will perform a particular act of service, sacrifice, and worship to you. And when God did save him and the people of Israel, he remembered what he had promised and he recommitted himself in verses 13 to 15 to fulfilling that promise. Now, this vowing to God when he was in trouble was not, I repeat, it was not an effort to manipulate God or bribe God or induce God to deliver him as though God would not if such promises had not been made. That's not what it was. The psalmist was not buying God's help with his promised vows, as though God was sitting up in heaven saying, now that's really a valuable thing you're offering to me. I will be persuaded by the gain I will receive to do what I otherwise would not have done. Since you promised me that, I'll deliver you, even though I really never planned to deliver you before you induced me to do so by this wonderful gift that you're giving to me. God doesn't think that way, and that's not how these vow things work. All the psalmist is doing is saying to God, if you deliver me out of this situation, I will express my gratitude to you in this fashion and to this degree. That's all he's saying. He's not saying that, therefore, God, I expect, because I'm offering you something so valuable, that you're going to do it. No, no. What he's saying is, if you deliver me out of this situation, I will express my gratitude to you in this fashion and to this degree. Allow me to illustrate. There's a story of an old lady who was in a very bad affliction. And she said this, if the Lord should deliver me out of this affliction, he will never hear the end of it. In other words, my gratitude will go on and on and on as long as I live. Now, has the Lord delivered you out of hell and from Satan and from sin? Should he ever hear the end of your thankfulness for that deliverance? Never. That's what the psalmist is simply saying here. The sole end and purpose of this vow was just to display and prove his gratitude to God for his deliverance. Nothing more and nothing less than that. What he's saying is, God, I promise you that if you deliver me, you will never hear the end of this. I will be thankful to you forever and ever. I will give you praise without end. I will continue to declare the wonderful works of God. Now, of course, if God didn't deliver him and he died, he would just be declaring those same things up in heaven. So it's not like he's giving something to God that wouldn't be given to God anyway. And it's not like he's giving something to God that God doesn't have from the angels already. It's not like he's giving something to God that God doesn't have and desperately needs and can only get it from this guy. No. We don't make vows to God to manipulate God or induce God to do anything. What we do is say to God, if you bring me deliverance, I'm going to bring you praise. Which is what we would do if we didn't make the promise anyway, right? But making the promise just reaffirms to us our dependence upon God. And it just simply reaffirms the debt we owe to him for all he has done for us. It was an act of humbling of David, of saying, God, if you deliver me, I recognize that places a profound debt on me. And I promise I will not be a deadbeat debtor. I'll pay my debt. That's what he's saying. The point is simply this. When God works a special deliverance for us, we ought to manifest a special thankfulness and gratitude to him. I mean, we have ordinary deliverances all day, every day. Every day God gives us our daily bread, right? Every day God forgives us our trespasses. But on occasion, we really need his help and we pray and he gives us his help. And in those situations, we need to give a special expression of thanks and gratitude to God. And maybe that's something as simple as setting aside 10 or 15 minutes just to focus on God with a heart of thanksgiving. Sometimes it means making a special point of giving glory to God by telling other people the marvelous deliverance you had in this situation. So that's what the psalmist is doing, and that's what we should be doing as well. Now that brings us into our third and final point. Having seen the call to praise the Lord for his wonderful works in verses 1 to 9, having seen the prayer to the Lord regarding his wonderful works in verses 10 to 15, notice thirdly, the witness to the Lord of his wonderful works. The witness to the Lord of his wonderful works. Now, the witness to the Lord of his wonderful works is in verses 16 to 20. He's been talking to God in verses 10 to 15, right? It's all been God-word. And now he moves back horizontally to talking to the people around him. And he says in verse 16, "Come and hear, all you that fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul." So the psalmist, after having spoken to God, now looks around him and he begins to gather a crowd. Here the psalmist begins to pay his vows of gratitude to God by gathering the people of God around him and by declaring to them what God has done for him. And by this means, he declares the glory of God to others, he brings credit upon God, he brings praise to God by the recounting of the deliverance God has wrought for him. You know, to just walk into church on Sunday and walk up to somebody and say, "Hey, let me tell you what God did for me this week." That's what the psalmist is doing. Now, certainly we need to thank God privately ourselves for what God has done for us. But verse 16 makes it clear that we need to tell other people as well what God has done for us. And that's what we do as we fellowship together as a church. I mean, one of the reasons why we spend time before the service and after the service and all day fellowshipping together is just simply to tell each other what God has done for our souls. To express our gratitude, to give Him glory, and to inspire others to trust Him and to worship Him and to give Him glory as well. Verse 17, the psalmist recounts what happened. He said to all those who fear the Lord that he's now gathered around, he says, here's his declaration, verse 17, "I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue." He says, when I was in distress, I used my mouth to pray and to cry out for help, and now that I am delivered, I will extol him with that same mouth. You're going to use that mouth to pray and ask God for stuff? Use that same mouth to tell other people about what he did for you in response to that prayer that you uttered. The mouth that pleads for help is the mouth that should be used for praise when that help comes from God. Now notice verse 18. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Looking back over this circumstance in which he cried out to God for help, when he was being run over and he was going through the water and through the fire, he says, if I had evil intentions in my heart at that point in time when I asked for help in my distress, the Lord wouldn't have heard me back then. But I had no evil intentions in my heart. My cause was just. My motives were pure. My desires were godly. And because of that, the Lord did hear me and the Lord granted my request. Verse 19, "But verily God has heard me, and therefore I was not regarding iniquity in my heart." Now let me talk for a minute about this. I've heard people preach on this passage and they say, well, if you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord won't hear your prayers. So you have any sin in your life, just forget about it. Prayer isn't going to work for you. Well, if that's the case, then prayer works for nobody. Because which of us don't see sin in our heart? The word regard here means to look upon with favor and to cherish, to justify and to defend. And if I have open, blatant, willful, knowing, defiant sin in my life, and I defend it, and I cherish it, and I view it with favor, I hold it in regard, I look upon it with pleasure, well, then no, the Lord isn't going to hear my prayers. But if I'm someone who's fighting with sin and struggling with sin, knowing I've always got sin, but I'm confessing it, and I'm asking the Lord to forgive me of it, and I'm seeking to walk in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, even though I am sinful, I can pray with confidence. Because while I have sin in my heart, I'm not looking upon it with regard. I'm not looking on it with favor. I'm not harboring it. I'm not justifying it. I'm saying, yeah, I am a wretched sinner. And I'm trusting in the blood of Christ to cleanse me from that sin. And on that basis, I've been forgiven and justified and accepted with God, and I have the righteousness of Christ. And on that ground, desiring to be done with all of my sin, I can come to God and find what? Not a throne of evaluation, a throne of grace, where I find mercy and grace to help in my time of need. So what David was saying here, or the psalmist was saying, is if I had evil intentions in my heart, then I would just ask God to help me and then go right back to whatever I was practicing before. No, God's not going to hear that prayer. But he does hear the prayers of sinners, repentant sinners who are seeking to walk in the narrow way that leads to life. You don't have to be sinless to have your prayers answered. Verse 19, he says, but verily God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. The Lord heard, the Lord delivered, because my motives in prayer and my desire in prayer were righteous and they were not evil. It says in Proverbs 15 and verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. And so the righteous are those who have the righteousness of Christ. The righteous are those who are seeking to live for Christ and are living in confession of every known sin and striving to walk in obedience to God. Those are the righteous. Verse 20. Blessed be God, which has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. And so he's saying, God did not reject my prayer. He did not turn his covenant faithfulness away from me. God has been true to his promise. I will be true to him. I will give him praise. I will call upon everyone around me to give him praise. I will declare what the mighty works the Lord has done. I will warn people not to rebel against them. I will call upon them to submit themselves to him and bow and give him the worship and praise that he is worthy of. And together we will make his praise glorious. That's why we're here on Sunday, to make his praise glorious. Let us do so as we recount and as we recall the mighty works of deliverance God has wrought for us. First of all, in redemption, in delivering us from Satan and sin and hell. And secondly, in providence, in giving us our daily bread and forgiving us of our trespasses as we go through life. We have a great deal to praise God for. Let us give ourselves to it with exuberance. Shall we pray together? Father, you are a mighty God. How terrible you are in your works. How overwhelmingly awe-inspiring are you in what you have done in delivering our souls from hell. We are astonished. We are filled with reverence and amazement that such a God would work such a salvation for such a people as we are. And yet he has. Thank you, Father, from the bottom of our hearts. Father, you will never hear the end of our thanks for the works you have done for us. Father, our hearts are filled with gratitude. And Lord, if you deliver us into your heavenly kingdom, into the new heavens and into the new earth, we promise you, you will never hear the end of our praise. Father, we just ask that you would be pleased to preserve us. And Father, for those who feel like they're going through the flood or through the fire right now, who feel like they're being run over by their circumstances, who are sick to their stomachs with worry and feel all trapped up in a net of issues and difficulties. Oh, Father, deliver them. Bring them out into a place that's saturated with blessing so that they too might give you the praise. Lord, we know that you take us through these things for our good and your glory and Satan's defeat. And so, Father, we don't expect a bed of roses. We don't expect an easy path. But Lord, what we do expect is what you promised, and that you will be with us through the fire, and it will not kindle on us, and you will be with us through the flood, and it will not drown us. You've promised, Father, in your covenant. Be true to your covenant, we ask, and carry us through, and carry us on, and carry us up into your blessed presence and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.